Readings tonight, so you can find the first. It's in Genesis, chapter 2. It's on page 2 of the Bible. So it's Genesis chapter 2, on page 2. And we're going to read from verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So if you keep your hand in the Bible and flick over to Hebrews, which is on page 1205. So it's Hebrews chapter 4, page 1205. It's at the bottom of the page. And I'm going to read from verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should see to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of whom we must give an account.
Thank you. Thank you, James, very much indeed. And perhaps if you keep a finger in Hebrews 4 on page 1205, turn back to Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3. And may I add my welcome to Charlie's. It's great to see you, especially if you're here visiting us for the first time or returning. It's lovely to see some familiar faces and old friends returning to be amongst us. My childhood was spent on a small working farm in the southwest of England. Sheep, pigs and cattle, that's what we kept. And the cattle, of course, lived indoors through the winter months. Our climate in this country demands it. Each spring, the time came for release. And strangely, the cattle were fiercely reluctant to leave the confines of their shed. Quite remarkable, really, because they weren't meant to live indoors. They were meant to live in the great outdoors, and I can't believe that they didn't prefer it outside. Animals should be outside. We didn't factory farm, let me just assure you of that, so they were very comfortable in their sheds, but I can't imagine that they weren't, they shouldn't, obviously, they're meant to be outside. Always, however, the same ritual reluctance. And they would stand and look at the threshold to the great outdoors, and they would approach the gate, put 2 feet out in front just to make sure they weren't actually going to cross the threshold, and then stick their nose across and sniff and then back away. And then one brave leader would appear to be about to cross the threshold, would sort of dance towards it and then prance away again. And of course, most of you haven't got a clue what I'm talking about because you've never seen a cow in your life. But anyway, there we go. But then once they did, it was a quite glorious sight because they realized where they were meant to be. And there would be that leaping and charging. And I'd never actually witnessed a cow or a young bull doing a cartwheel. I'm not sure it's physiologically possible. But, you know, in their kind of minds, not that I think they really have very developed minds, but, you know, they were doing cartwheels as they realized, here we are where we're supposed to be. Now, this evening I want to go quite a long way in a rather roundabout route. But what I really want us to do is to cross a threshold. I want to move us in our everyday lives practically, effectively, with our desires, our ambitions and goals, out of the shed and into the environment in which we were created. And the threshold is the dividing line between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And my suspicion is because we become so used to living in the confines of Genesis 1 alone, and because we live in a culture that lives in the kind of dumb beast world of the shed, my suspicion is it takes a lot to get us across the threshold. And those of us who have crossed the threshold need to keep reminding ourselves that being out in the field rather than in the dumb beast land of the shed is where we're actually meant to be. Because if Genesis 2 verses 1 to 3, which is where we got to in our series, teaches anything, it is that we were designed to live in this universe with every aspect of our life lived out with God our creator at its center. And it's then, and only then, that we really begin to enjoy life to the full. We were not designed to find our purpose in life, in this creation alone. Yes, there's work to be done in this creation, but we were not made just to work. Yes, there's pleasure to be found in this creation, but we were not made simply for pleasure. Yes, friendship and fun to be had in this creation, but we were not made simply for friendship and fun. Now, the glorious environment in which we are meant to live is a life enjoying relationship with the living God in his perfect garden paradise. It's what the Bible calls rest. And I want to encourage us not just to stand and sort of put our nose across and have a sniff at it and then back away, but to cross the threshold and say, yes, we're going to live in London the way we were made to live, enjoying God's rest. So that's where we're going, and because we're going rather a long way around it, I thought I'd tell you up front in case we lose you for the rest of the time and you're thinking about, you know, cattle in the southwest of England or something like that. Well, let's bring us back. And first, 2 points. First, our creation fit for purpose? And you're going to have to keep up. The headings are on the back of the notice sheet just so that you can keep up. We're going to go fairly fast. Our creation fit for purpose. Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3, speak of the seventh day, and it is a day of purposeful completion. It is a day of perfection and possession, and it is a day of everlasting rest. Purposeful completion, verse 1, and the first half of verse 2. Just glance down at it. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested. Now, twice we're told, as the reading in Hebrews underlined for us, that the heavens and the earth were finished, all the host of them, verse 1. On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and his work of creation was over, done. And that word finished speaks of completion and accomplishment. The sense is it's all over. He's finished what he set out to make. It is as he intended it, and now it's time to begin. Purposeful completion. Perfection and possession. That is, it's perfect. That's already been clear, actually, from the statement that came 7 times in chapter 1. And it was good, and it was good, and God saw that it was good. And then finally in verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. In the Bible, the number 7 is the number for perfection. And so this sevenfold repetition of, and it was good, finishing with, and behold, it was very good, is to show us it is exactly what God wanted it to be. It's perfect. But now in the seventh day, as we have it described for us, I'm no Hebrew scholar, but I'm told by the boffins that in each of the three times the seventh day is mentioned in verses 2 and 3, it comes in a Hebrew sentence which contains seven Hebrew words. In other words, it is perfecto. You don't get better. This is as it was meant to be. It's perfect. But in addition, in verse 3, we read that God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. So, verse 3, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. A day of perfection and possession. That phrase, that little word, to make holy, means to set apart, belonging exclusively to yourself. So to be holy does not mean to wander around in weird religious buildings with your hands together and a seraphic smile on your face, dressed in funny white dresses as a chorister. If you do that sort of thing, well, good luck to you, and I'm very happy for you. But being holy is not that. Nor is being holy, burning incense or eating strange foods or anything like that. No, to be holy is to be set apart for a person's particular use. So your granddad's armchair, you know the one that he and he alone sits in to watch the telly in his front room. That is holy. Now, not quite in the sense that the seventh day is being described as holy here, but you could say that is holy. It's holy to your grandfather. It's set apart for him. God declares this seventh day to be his. It is set apart. Everything is perfect. It's made to measure. It's owned by him, created for him, purposeful completion, perfection, and possession. The seventh day is a day of everlasting rest. I say that again. The seventh day is a day of everlasting rest. Now, this is where we may just need to stretch our thinking a bit. And I want to show you it's what the text is actually telling us. I'm not just making it up. It's what the Bible says. And I suspect most of us think that the seventh day is a short period of one day of 24 hours. Actually, the text shows us that the seventh day is a day of everlasting rest. Rest, or intended to be. Glance back over verses 1 to 6, and as we do, notice the striking dissimilarity with day 7. Did I say verses 1 to 6? I meant chapter 1, days 1 to 6. And notice the striking dissimilarity between days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, and day 7. Day 1 through six, as I think the Americans say, go pretty much like this. God said, God made, God called, God saw. There was morning and evening the first day. God said, God made, God called, God saw. There was morning and evening the second day. Now look at on day 7. Oh, there's no God said, God made, God called. Neither is there morning and evening on the seventh day. Oh, the idea is that creation is finished. God's work, as Hebrews 4 says, of creating is done and dusted. There's no more creating for him to do. It's fit for purpose. And now it is set apart for God's rest. And God's rest goes on, or is intended to go on, forever. Notice the because in verse 3. God rested, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So the seventh day is not a 24-hour period. The seventh day is descriptive of God's everlasting rest that is intended to go on forever. The rest is the activity of the seventh day, which we're going to come to next week, as we have what God's rest looks like described to us. And it's living with God in his perfect garden paradise that we see described in the remainder of chapter 2. So rest is clearly not inactivity. You know, if I can say this sort of appropriately, it is not that God actually was really rather exhausted after 6 days of creating. You know, it was an awful lot of stuff he did. And at the end of all that running around on the first 6 days, he got out his tobacco and pipe, put on his slippers, and clapped into his favourite sofa in front of the fire. No. Nor is it that God woke up on the eighth day and said to himself, right, Monday morning, time to get on with it again. No. He didn't say time to stop rest on the eighth day. There is no eighth day. It's just a seventh day with no morning and no evening. And God, having finished his work of creation, it stresses that, doesn't it, in verse 3? He rested from all his work that he had done in creation. He's finished his creation, and now he rests. And that rest, God hasn't stopped working. That's what John 5 is all about. Jesus says, no, of course God hasn't stopped working. If God has stopped working, the whole creation would implode. No, God went on to enjoy his rest with his creatures in his perfect garden paradise. So God's work of creation is complete and perfect, and the time now has come for God to enjoy his creation forever. And therefore, rest is the start of something. Rest is the start of God's enjoyment of his created order with his created beings. The word rest is actually the word to Sabbath, to rest, to Sabbath. And of course, if we stay in days 1 to 6 and fail to cross the threshold into day 7, we will always forever be, as it were, in the shed of existence in this world without reference to the ultimate purpose of what it's all heading towards, enjoyment of relationship with the Creator. Now, if we cross the threshold, then we enter into the, from chapter 1 through to chapter 2, then we enter into the whole purpose and the point of our existence, this rest which we were made for, the enjoyment of God's creation with God in relationship with him. Now let me use Henri Blocher, the Frenchman, to help with this. I think he states it very clearly. The narrative of Genesis 1 and 2 to 2, 3 has two peaks, mankind and the Sabbath. This would be better expressed by saying that the creation of mankind crowns the work of God, but the Sabbath or the rest is its supreme goal. This protects mankind from total absorption by the task of subduing the earth. It informs mankind that he will not fulfill his humanity in relation to the world which he is transforming. The essence of mankind is not work. In other words, Genesis days 1 through 6, that's creation. But we don't just find our purpose in those first 6 days. Now, our purpose is this seventh day in relationship with God, our Creator. Now, we could take that and apply it to absolutely any area of life in which our culture is absorbed totally by its activities within this created order without reference to the Creator. So the seventh day protects humankind from total absorption in pleasure. Now, there are lots of things to enjoy in creation. But we were not made just to enjoy the fun things in this world without reference to our Creator. We were made to enjoy this universe in relationship with him in rest. We could apply it to consumption. Oh, there are many good things to consume in this creation. I thoroughly enjoy consuming many of them. But we were not made simply to enjoy consumption in this creation without reference to the Creator. Or we could use it and relate it to relationships and relationism. Oh yes, we are made male and female in his image. And there are many good things, but we were not made simply for that without reference. And as we absorb ourselves simply in this created order without reference to the Creator, we become like the dumb beast of the shed, marching round and round in pathetic, walled confines, half humans, a quarter of what we were made to be. Rather than apply it to consumption, environmentalism, relationism, pleasure, let's think for a moment about work. I said we'd come back here this week. Did you know that your purpose is not ultimately simply to work? Of course, there is purpose for work in creation. We're given responsibility for God's world. We are to rule over it and subdue it. Work is good. God is a worker. We are not to be ascetics who claim that work is somehow unspiritual. But even here in Genesis 1 and 2, we find that we would be foolish to try and seek our fulfillment in work. We would be foolish, less than human, to try and seek our fulfillment in work. I want you just to hold tight to your chairs for a moment, hold very tight so that you don't fall off them, because that would be tiresome. We might be sued if you have an accident. You know, you medics in the fifth or sixth year of your course, I know it's a hugely absorbing and very interesting, you know, cutting open people's stomachs and looking at their intestines and all that sort of, and very fulfilling if you actually preserve somebody's life for an extra 30 years or 10 minutes or whatever it is you can do until eventually they die and are eaten by worms anyway. Okay, very fulfilling. But there is more to life than being a doctor. There is more to life, you accountants, in year three of a 33 years of accountancy exams or whatever it is it takes to pass those silly things. I actually think accountants are still going to be doing exams in heaven. I think we'll bump into our accountants and, how are you doing? Oh, I just got to, you know, number 8B little one or something like that in my exam course. But, you know, there's actually more to life than passing your exams. There's more to life than being a professional singer, you musos. Or making it into the orchestra pit of some glamorous symphony orchestra. If you just make it into the orchestra pit of some glamorous symphony orchestra, but you're living in days 1 to 6 and you haven't experienced day 7, oh, you're just a dumb beast. You're not really human. You're not living for what you were made for. Relationship with your Creator. Now, I think we find this very hard to get hold of. Because the majority of us come from the kind of background where people are pre-programmed from the age of 3 to measure themselves by what they do rather than relationship to our Maker. Many of us will have been brought up in the modern elitist idolatry that we are what we do. Now, please don't mishear me. I'm not saying that work is not important, but we must not think like the atheists who live in the shed. No, we're outside the shed. If we belong to Jesus Christ, and there is more to life than work. Your job, you see, is not the ultimate purpose of God. I remember seeing on a tube advert once, fulfill your potential, and then the advertisement for some London university, and it's, David Beckham Studies course, or whatever it happened to be that they were advertising, as if somehow you were going to fulfill your potential by studying law, or whatever it happens to be. How sad, how short-sighted, how dumb, how days 1 to 6. Indeed, I think, really, God is not particularly interested in what job you do. And as I said last week, it doesn't really matter whether you're a plumber or a politician, or you work for Linklaters or London Underground, or whether you wear a suit or a sweatshirt to work. Who cares? What God is really concerned about is that you enjoy rest with Him, relationship for which you were created. Oh, the joy of day 7. Oh, it transforms everything from humdrum hamster wheel existence to an eternal delight in knowing my Creator. Which brings us to our second point. And we're really going to have to get our skates on now. I'm sorry if we thought we were moving fast. We're now going to actually put our foot down a little. And we're going to move from God's creation fit for purpose to God's new creation and our future purpose. For Genesis 1 to 3 inevitably points us forward to see how the rest of the Bible handles this. Sorry, the remainder of the Bible handles this idea of rest. And we said last week and the week before that it's so important that we don't just read Genesis 1 and 2, in isolation from the rest of the Bible. You will come across some groups of people who appear to develop the themes of Genesis 1 whilst ignoring the rest of the Bible. So some people want to give us a kind of theology of work from Genesis 1, and they do so from days 1 to 6, but they ignore day 7, and they ignore what the remainder of the Bible has to say about day 7. And some people want to develop a theology of the environment from Genesis 1, ignoring what the remainder of the Bible has to say about the rest of Genesis 2, 1 to 3. Oh yeah, we start here. But if we leave it here and try to develop our theology from kind of Genesis 1, we kind of do something like this. We just say, right, let's... That wasn't a Bible, by the way, just in case you were wondering about how, oh my goodness, he's a heretic. We're going to burn him. Okay, fair enough. But it looks like a Bible, which is why I thought I'd do, just in case you were nodding off in the back. But here we got Genesis 1, pretend, Genesis 1. And we're saying, okay, now let's develop our theology work. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, like off like that. Okay, we've just ignored the whole point of where we're going. It'd be crazy to do that. So let's have a quick look at the way rest is developed in the remainder of the Bible. Following the fall, Adam and Eve are thrown out from God's rest. They forfeit his rest, relationship with him. And from then on, the remaining 65 books and 47 chapters of the Bible point us forward to the restoration of God's rest. They show us God's purpose beyond this creation, which is to bring his people back into his perfect garden paradise. So we find in the remainder of the Bible, God's people looking forward to rest. Flick forward to Deuteronomy 12. I've actually had it printed out on the sheet there. You don't need to flick forward to it unless you want to. It might help, page 191. Go very quick so that we don't waste time. Page 191. Verse 9 and 10. Just take verse 9. For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over to the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around, so you have lives in safety and so on and so forth. So you see there, they're being promised rest in the promised land, the land of inheritance. And if you flick back a page to chapter 11 of Deuteronomy, you'll find that the land of rest, the Sabbath land you might call it, is described in terms of Genesis 2 and 3, verse 11. It's a land of hills and valleys, 11:11, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it from the beginning of your year to the end of the year. It's a place of plenty, of joy, of relationship with God, of perfection, of freedom from everything that spoils. And the people of God are looking forward to rest. Indeed, the people of God in the Old Testament are marked out for rest by their celebration of the Sabbath. Now listen carefully to this, because it may change the way you think. And the purpose of the Sabbath is deliberately designed, spelled out twice for us, once in Deuteronomy and once in Exodus. I've jotted them down there. To mark God's people out as the people of God's rest. So, chapter 5, God's people of Deuteronomy are commanded to rest on the Sabbath in order to remember that God brought them out of slavery in Egypt, that God is a rescuing God who is taking his people to the promised land of rest. The purpose of the Sabbath, as the Old Testament people kept it, was to remind them that they were going forward to God's promised rest. Now, precisely the same point comes in Exodus chapter 20, where God says, remember the Sabbath day, for in the 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and he rested on the seventh day. In other words, you're meant to be a people of rest. So the reason people stopped work on the Sabbath was not, well, it did give them a break and save them from their labors, but it was much more significant than that. It was designed to remind them that they were people of God's rest, looking forward to being with God in his perfect garden paradise in heaven forever. And both Exodus and Deuteronomy make that self-same point. His people are to rest because God is bringing his people into rest, looking forward to rest, marked out for rest, but tragically never attaining rest. So Psalm 95, verses 10 and 11. Therefore, God says, I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. The people of God disobeyed God. Like Adam and Eve, they were thrown out of the land of rest. And therefore, all the way through the Old Testament story, we are looking for somebody, something, some way in which the promise of Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3 will be completed and God's people will be able to enter into permanent relationship with God and ultimately into the promised land of his inheritance, the land of rest. Now, hasn't it been wonderful that all through this evening we've been concentrating on Matthew chapter 11 and Jesus' statement in Matthew 11. What verse is it, Charlie? I've just lost it for a second. And verse 28. Thank you. For Jesus stands at the turning point of history and announces to God's people, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In other words, says Jesus, I have come as the person who can bring you from an existence without relationship with God, across the threshold, if you like, through my death on the cross, bringing forgiveness for sins, into a promised land of relationship with God today and eternal membership of God's new creation when he takes us to his promised land of rest. Here then is the conclusion of the remainder of the Bible on this idea of rest. God's ultimate purpose is not to be found within this creation. His ultimate purpose is to bring his people in Jesus to his perfect rest in heaven. Now let me draw things to a close then by coming back to this issue of work. Genesis 2 says we will never find our fulfillment in work in this world. Yes, there is a purpose within work. It is good to work. It's good to do a job well. Work is good, and it's a gift from God. But there is a purpose that should stand over all of our work and govern every aspect of the 7 days of the week and every aspect of our life in general. And that is, we were designed for a relationship with God for rest, which we find in the person of Jesus Christ, who can deal with our sin, bring us into relationship with God today, and lead us into his promised land of eternal rest with our Creator in his new creation. God's purpose is that we and all his people enjoy that perfect rest. But for so long as we look for purpose and fulfillment and joy and identity in our work alone in this world, so long will we be like those animals in the shed. Oh yes, walking around in an enclosed existence, failing to see what it is we were actually made for. I wonder if you've begun to realize that you were not made simply to work. And actually, when you begin to think that you're made simply for work, it becomes deeply, deeply depressing. Because my whole life is actually within the confines of the shed. I do my day's work, I come home, I go back the next day, it's time to do the same thing again. I come back the next day and the next week and the next year, and then I get to the end of my work, I retire. Within a couple of months, nobody remembers who I am. They've forgotten all about me, and then I'm on the scrap heap. I don't know if you've come across Pink Floyd. No doubt you haven't, because you're much too young. Here is my album cover for Dark Side of the Moon, which I fished out just before I came out. Pink Floyd were a very deep band, okay? The fact that they weren't in the least bit concerned whether you turned up to their concerts was immaterial. They played as if you weren't actually there, like some church services in cathedrals. They just went on, regardless of whether there was an audience. They just played. Now listen to what they had to say in their album, Breathe. Run, rabbit, run. Dig that hole. Forget the sun. And when at last the work is done, don't sit down. It's time to start another one. For long you live and high you fly, but only if you ride the tide and balanced on the biggest wave, you race towards an early grave. Life in the shed. Humdrum, day by day by day. And maybe you do ride the biggest wave. And maybe you make it to the top, as I've spoken to CEOs of big firms around here. And do you know what happens when they've been gone just a couple of weeks? People have forgotten all about them. In fact, they started to slag them off. Life in the shed. But when we begin to realize that we were made over something far, far more significant than that, we were made for relationship with our Creator, for rest, for eternal rest in God's perfect garden paradise. Why, it transforms work. Suddenly, obeying my boss is not the most important thing to do in the world. It won't be long before your boss tells you to do something you know as a Christian you shouldn't do, probably a couple of weeks at work. Obeying my boss isn't the most important thing to do. Living for Jesus is the most important thing. Suddenly doing my job is not the most important thing in the world. Yes, it'd be wonderful to do your job well, but it's not the most important thing. Living for Jesus is the most important thing to do. And when you finish living for Jesus on this earth, you won't just end up in a hole in the ground. No, you will meet him face to face. And there you will be in the field. And there will be cartwheels. And as Malachi says, leaps of joy, like the calves leaving the stalls. You see, it is a biblical idea. And suddenly, when you realize what you were made for, making progress at work is not the most important thing in the world. You'll be surrounded by people who just live in the shed, humdrum beasts, for whom the only important thing is that next promotion. But actually, when you know that you're made for rest and eternity with your Creator, promotion, who cares? What matters is a relationship with Jesus Christ and pursuing that with all my desire and goal. And eternity with him and his people in his new creation. You see what happens when you cross the threshold? Yes, your exams are important. Please, please, I'll say it one last time. Don't mishear me. Work is good. God is a worker. He made us to work. It's good to work. But if you think all you're here to do is work, I pity you deeply. I pity you. What a terrible existence lies ahead of you for the next 40 years of your working life. No, we were made for relationship with God. And as we cross the threshold and begin to enjoy it, it transforms not only this life, but the next as well. Let's pray together. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my load is easy, my burden light. Learn from me, says Jesus. And so we pray that you would write this truth into our heart, that it wouldn't just be words, that you would convince and convict us of why we're really here. Undo, we pray, living God, by your Holy Spirit, years of lies, and make us people who openly and courageously live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that this week would be a week of enjoying rest as we anticipate the glorious consummation, the true rest of eternity in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.